What's up, guys? Welcome to Salt Company. If you got a Bible, pull it out. We are going through Genesis, this series that if you're here for the first time, that's kind of what we're doing this whole semester, is just studying through the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And if you've been following along with us, it's been pretty fun so far. We read about the way God created the world and how he created everything good and with purpose and meaning. And that's why we see the world with purpose and meaning kind of out of it, is because that's the way God made it. And we heard last week from Ryan, who did an awesome job talking about the fall of man, how we had this garden, we had this really good thing going, we were walking and talking and living life with God, and we were deceived by Satan into trying to forge our own path, have our own glory. Instead of reflecting the glory of God as his image bearers, Satan tricked us into trying to become gods ourselves. And so where we are tonight is we're continuing the story of Genesis, and we're about to get to a story that is really familiar, maybe even more familiar than the Genesis story, maybe even more familiar than anything we've heard so far in Genesis, and it's the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. And almost all of us at some level have heard of this story. We've like, maybe in Sunday school as a kid, like you had those like flannel graphs. Like, did you guys have those? Yeah, they're amazing, right? I would love to use one here. No, I'm just kidding. But like, this is, you know, this flannel thing. You kind of put these like soft shapes up and you're like, this is a sheep. And it feels like a sheep, right? And you kind of like teach kids with it. And, you know, it's interesting because we have these like flannel graphs where we're trying to teach kids like biblical concepts, and basically what's interesting is it's really, really hard to teach a lot of the Bible that way, because it kind of like takes the sharp edges of the Bible, like really hard, uncomfortable stories, and it makes them like really palatable for kids, right? And I think if we're honest, there's actually a lot of the time where we do this with the Bible. This isn't like just something that happens in Sunday school when we're young, but actually we do that with Scripture, where we kind of take the uncomfortable parts and we kind of push it aside, or we take maybe some things in it that are like really hard for us and we kind of soften them. Well, we're in a story today that I think gets softened a lot. And I'm about to read to you lyrics to a children's song entitled Arky Arky. You guys ready? All right. I would sing this, but you're not that lucky tonight. So, okay. These are the lyrics to this classic Christian Sunday school song. The Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those animals out of the muddy, muddy. The Lord said to Noah, build yourself an arky, arky. Build it out of gopher barky. So what the ark was made out of, gopher wood, okay? That's the type of wood. The Lord called for the animals. They came in twosies, twosies, elephants, and kangaroosies. It rained and it poured for 40 long daisies, daisies, almost drove those animals crazy, crazy. Then Noah sent out a dovey, dovey. Dove said, this is a talking dove, dove said, there's clear skies above-y, above-y. The sun came out and dried up all the landsy, landsy. Everything was fine and dandy. Okay, that's disturbing on a lot of levels. But that is really weird. Like a really messed up way to tell this story. Like, can you imagine, like, you share that story and like, hey kids, what are we doing today? Like, what's the lesson? It's like, well, today we're gonna talk about the flood. And it's the time when mankind became so evil and so broken that God actually killed everybody. Even the mommies and the daddies and the little kids too. And we're going to kind of talk about this with the song Arky Arky. And it's fun because there's animals in it. And so we have this way, right? We have this way of like taking sharp edges of the Bible and softening them. And here's what's true tonight. The story of God flooding the earth, it's not soft. It's really not. This is going to be a heavy night. It's not soft. It's not familiar. No matter how many times you've heard it, this is not soft, it's not familiar. This story is terrifying. It really is. And so here's where we're going. One, the sin in the heart of man, the flood of God, and the Noah that we need. The sin in the heart of man, that's where kind of the story starts, because we have the Garden of Eden, right? And we've kind of been talking about that. God created the world perfect, and then we rebelled against God. We chose to separate ourselves from the Creator, the good Creator who loved us, and we began to separate ourselves from him, and sin entered the world. But one thing that we learn through the pages of the Bible and in the beginning chapters of Genesis is that sin is not just a choice that Adam and Eve made. Sin is something that now marks us. Sin is something that's like burrowed deep down inside us. It has infected the human race. And one of the reasons we see this and we know this is true is the very first story that happens after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve begin to multiply. They have two sons. The very first sons that are born into the world in the human race, Cain and Abel. And you know what the story of Cain and Abel is? There's pride, there's jealousy, there's envy. And then Cain finds his brother in a field and brutally murders him. It's the very first story in the Bible. And this isn't even like, this is like pre-guns and probably like pre-swords. Like this is Cain, like probably with his fists, beating his brother to death till there's no more life in his body. It's the very first story of the story of man after sin has entered the world. And it's really tough because the story actually doesn't get better from there. It gets worse. When God created the world, and in the Genesis account, Genesis 1 and 2, remember he has these like repeating phrases where God saw that what he made was good, and he saw that it was good. And then he creates Adam and Eve, man and woman, male and female. And he looks at that and he says, oh, this is very good. God's creation was very good. And now in Genesis 6, after sin has taken root in the heart of man and begin to take effect, God looks at the world and he sees something very different. Look what he sees in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, and look at this line. This is what God saw, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then a little later in Genesis 6:11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The goal of creation, right, we kind of learned the last couple of weeks, is that God's world would be filled with goodness and glory, and that it would spread out all through the world, because mankind was this kind of beacon, this mirror of God's glory to everything around him. And he was supposed to go into all the world, and she was supposed to go into all the world and reflect God's goodness and his glory. It was supposed to be filled with God's glory, God's goodness, and now, because of sin, the earth is filled with violence. And the sin that is now in the heart of man hasn't just changed man, but it's actually changed the world, right? What was once overflowing with life, beauty, love, is now drowning in war and rape and oppression. And here's a question, right? Because that's the way the world was, and that's the way the world still is. And so the question is, what is God going to do when God sees the people and the beings that he loves oppressing one another, destroying one another, hating one another? When he sees the world that he loves filled with violence, what is he going to do? And what God does in this story is he brings a flood. The second thing, the flood of God. Genesis 6, 7 says this, so the Lord said, I've seen the violence, I see the world. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's how he responds to sin and evil entering his good world, is he says, it's gotten to a point where I'm going to destroy what I love. But verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to destroy my creation, but I'm going to save at the same time, and I'm going to save this guy named Noah. And now as we kind of read, we get a little bit of the story. It says that Noah is a man who's considered righteous. He's kind of blameless in his generation, and he has these sons. He has Shem. He has Ham, which I kind of view as a pudgy kid. His name's Ham. And Japheth, okay? That's hard to say. Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so that's Noah and his family, and Noah has a wife, and his kids have wives. And in verse 13, this is what it says, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And so he's saying, Noah, this destruction is coming. There's a flood coming, but I'm going to save you. And I'm going to save you by putting you and the people you love into an ark. And he begins to talk to Noah about how to build this ark. And there's a lot of details, and you can actually go through Genesis 7, and you can read all the details. It's 150 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits. It's this massive, massive, massive boat. He's saying, no, you need to build this. And then this is what's going to happen. There's going to be male and female animals from all the kind of animals that you can see. They're going to come, and they're going to get on this boat. And you need to put them on the boat, because after this flood happens, we need to repopulate. We're going to start over. This isn't just like a natural disaster. This is a recreation of the world is what's going on in this story. So there's going to be male and female, kind of all the animals around. And then I want you to take seven pairs of clean animals. He's really specific in that in the chapter 7. He says seven pairs of clean animals. And we don't really see why he says that, but he says, do this. And so Noah does that. Noah builds the ark. Noah gathers the animals. And then in chapter 11, or chapter 7, verse 11, it says this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, it's very specific. On that day, all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were opened. And then in verse 17, it continues. It says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, and it bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. This is real. This isn't a myth. It's not like a metaphor. This is what actually happened. And, you know, I think sometimes we can get really distracted and we can start getting into, like, the science of this and go, well, wait a minute, like, how could there be enough water to do this? And this wasn't a natural disaster. This wasn't, like, normal, like it just kind of happened. This was, in the same way God spoke the earth into existence, God is wiping it out. It's not a natural disaster. It's a miraculous decreation of everything. That's what he's doing. This actually happened. And I want you to put yourself in Noah's shoes for a minute. Just put yourself in Noah's shoes. Noah builds this ark. Who knows how long it takes? And he eventually gets inside when God says the flood is coming. And Noah gets inside. There are no windows in the ark, just darkness. Noah gets in the ark, and I want you to just imagine, what was Noah thinking? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a really long time. It rained a lot in Houston. That was rain. This was deluge. This was recreation. This is unlike anything anyone's ever seen before since. It rained for 40 days, and I want you to picture what it was like for Noah being inside the ark, inside that dark boat, as he could hear the world being flooded around him. 40 days of listening to people fight for life on the other side of those walls. Noah and his family is like, who knows how many feet of wood that just separates him from the judgment of God and the sounds of the judgment of God that are happening outside those walls. How loud was the screaming and the wailing of the people right outside the boat who were clinging to life as the water rose higher and higher and higher. And as the days went by, those screams, those noises would slowly turn into silence. Piercing screams would be replaced with these low, hollow, lifeless bass notes of just dead bodies bumping up against the side of the boat. We don't know how many people were alive, but the water would be filled with human bodies. Noah and his family is inside the ark for over a year, and they have an entire year of just darkness to basically just contemplate what has happened, right? The sin of man and the judgment of God. Now, here's a question I just have for all of us, and myself and everyone in the room. I want to ask this question. Does the picture of God that you have in your mind include this? Like, does this story, does it fit into the picture of God that you have? When you go, God is like this, God must be like this. Does this story fit into that picture? Or is this one of those parts of the Bible where you go, no, that God can't do that. He wouldn't do that. Well, this is God's word to us. And he's saying, no, this is what happened. This is what I did. We live in a really interesting time. In our culture today, it says that if there is a God, right, like God's kind of debated if there is a God at all, but if there is a God, then God is a God of love. That's true biblically, but we mean something else by that. What we mean when we say that God is a God of love is we mean that he simply just accepts everyone just as they are. He just accepts people just as they are. He doesn't demand holiness. He doesn't hate sin. He doesn't hate anything. He's just kind of nice. He's kind of soft. And that he just kind of forgives just liberally in everything. And God and mankind are just, he's just good. He's not angry. There's no wrath. But I want you to think for a minute if that's actually the kind of God you want. Do you really want a God who at the end of the story, at the end of everything, there is no reckoning. There's no justice that's done. There's no standing before the judge for the Holocaust that happened. There's no one held to account in the end of things, but God is just, it's okay. It's okay. I'm cool. We're cool. You know, we have a new family in town there. From Uganda, they are refugees from the Congo, and they're living in a town in Coralville, and they're living in an apartment. And for a long time, there were 19 of them under one roof. And so Veritas Church is really cool. We met these people, and so we actually like raised some money, and we actually got them another house. And so they're kind of living in a little bit more of like a healthy environment now, which is really cool. And so God's people are beginning to take care of them. But as we started to get to know them, we started to hear their story of why they're in America, why they're refugees, not just from Uganda, but from the Congo. They're double refugees, right? And they begin to tell this story, and so we're looking at, and they have a bunch of kids and stuff, and he goes, yeah, so these are some of my kids, but these four, they're not my kids, but they're kind of part of our family now. And it's like, well, what happened to their parents? And so he begins to tell the story of how these kids became orphaned, and his father, this older man who kind of helps lead this group, his father was part of a church in the Congo. And this church kind of had a bunch of different people who went there for a bunch of different kind of groupings of people. And there was one night where the kids were there and they were kind of practicing for a choir event. They were going to put on in the village. It's going to be awesome, right? And they're kind of practicing and they're working on, you know, singing and stuff together. And it gets really late at night. And sometimes if they practice late enough at night, they just stay over at the church. They stay the night. And so they did that. And that night, the rebels came sweeping into their parents' village and killed their whole families. And so that's why they're here. That's why they live in Coralville now, is because they don't have families anymore because they were killed. And actually, as he's telling this story, he's saying, you know what, it's really, really sad what happened, but it's actually really good that they were here with us, because normally what happens when the rebels come is they come into a house and they take a family and they hold the family at knife point or gunpoint, and they force the father to rape their daughters. And then they force the sons to rape their mothers. And then they kill them. I don't know about you guys, but that makes me really angry. Like, I'm angry about that. And if you want to have a God that doesn't bring justice to people like that, you can say that God forgives, you can say that God's kind, but you can't say that God's good. But the story that we see is one where God does not see the evil in the world and stand back and just say, I don't care. No, God cares. He really cares. That's the point of the story of the flood. If we learn anything from this story, it is that God hates sin. He hates it. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the judge of the earth, and he isn't playing games. If you get nothing else from the story of the flood, it is that he is not playing games. He does not stand idly by and watch sin and evil destroy his good world and do nothing. No, he is doing something. There is a reckoning. There is judgment. And don't be confused. He will not sit by idly and watch your sin and your evil destroy the good world around you either. God is not someone to toy around with. And I think that in our culture today, we've done this really interesting thing where in our minds and in our thinking and our philosophy, we have taken ourselves and we've raised us up so high in our minds. We are so proud that we can't possibly imagine that there could be a God who would judge us, that there can't possibly be a God who would do anything to hurt us. Look, it's us. We're human. Look how good and high and good we are. God is not someone to toy around with. As the story continues, eventually the waters recede, right? The story continues, the waters recede, and the land dries once again. And then God tells Noah, he says, it's okay, it's time. It's time. It's been a year. What I was doing has been accomplished. Get off the ark. It's time. And the very first thing that Noah does is really interesting. The very first thing he does is he builds an altar. He builds an altar, and we start to see, okay, there's these seven clean pairs of animals. Why were these brought? They weren't to repopulate the world. Actually, what they were was they'd be a sacrifice for the sin of the people that were on the ark. Because the reason that they were saved was not because they were better than anyone else. No, they had to bring life with them to destroy afterwards in their place. They weren't just saved because they were good people. No, they had to bring clean animals that could be killed in their place. And so they build this altar and they kill the clean animals. And then God renews his covenant with them. He puts his bow in the sky, the rainbow. And the Bible says that God put that there basically as like a symbol and a message to say, I'm never going to destroy the earth with water again. A flood of water is never going to happen again. He renews his love and blessing on mankind. And once again, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and spread his glory throughout the world. It's like a recreation. He's saying all the blessing and stuff I infused into the original creation story, I'm doing it again. It's like blessing and goodness. I'm pouring it into this recreated thing. I'm doing this kind of restarting of mankind. And as you're reading the story, you start to think that maybe Noah is the person that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. Do you guys remember Genesis 3:15? Ryan talked about it, that one day there's going to be this offspring from woman, right? That, yeah, the world's messed up and now there's sin and you're getting kicked out of the garden, but one day there's going to be this offspring from woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And one day someone born of woman will destroy sin and evil forever. And as the story goes, you think this might be Noah. It's not Noah. No, Noah fails spectacularly, okay? Spectacularly. And almost hilariously. It's really weird. The very first thing that Noah does in this newly made world of God is he plants a vineyard, which is really cool. It's kind of like a type of Eden. It's like there was a garden, and then Noah, he's also a gardener, and he plants grapes. But Noah makes wine with his grapes, which is totally cool, but he gets hammered on the wine, okay? He gets absolutely blitzed on this wine. He gets butt naked and apparently exposes himself to Ham, the pudgy one, okay? Like, that's literally what happens. That's the story. And it's like, what? Like, and it's basically the story just saying, like, hey, the world's still jacked up, okay? Like, really, really jacked up. Noah, hammered drunk, exposed himself to his kids. It's not good. This is basically the point. Like, that part of the story is basically to tell us and say, hey, the world is still broken. And it should actually cause us, as we're reading this as a story, like, because this is a book, right? As we're going through this narrative, it should cause us to be like, oh, no. Like, sin and evil, they weren't destroyed in the flood. They're still here. They were smuggled into God's new world in the hearts of Noah and his family. Sin and evil weren't destroyed. Noah can't save the world from sin because the sin that is in the world marks his heart as well. And this is a really big problem. It's a really big problem because the sin in Noah's heart is the same sin that's in our heart. We lie, we sin, we cheat, we lust, we oppress. So what do we do? What do we do with this story? Well, here's what we don't do. The point of the story is not that we need to be righteous like Noah. Right? He was blameless. He walked with God. If we can just be like Noah, then we'll get spared from the flood. That's not the point. No, the end of this story shows us that Noah is actually part of the problem. What this story does is, it's so interesting, is that it basically builds Noah up, and it's like, look, Noah's this great guy. Look what he's doing. And he fails. And basically what this story is supposed to do is, it's supposed to cause us in our hearts to say, man, if there was just a better Noah, a real Noah, a truer Noah, that's what the story is supposed to do. It causes us to look forward to someone like Noah, but better. This story of the flood, believe it or not, is actually about Jesus. The whole thing is pointing to Jesus, because the reason that God saved Noah, it wasn't because he was righteous and blameless. That's not why Noah was saved. Noah was saved because through Noah's family, eventually Jesus would be born. And Jesus came to recreate the entire world. It's interesting, as you look at the story, you see that Jesus is actually the truer and better Noah that the world needs. That's who Jesus is, because while Noah built an ark to preserve humanity, Jesus is an ark that recreates humanity. Well, Noah, he built an altar to sacrifice animals to cover his sin and the sin of his family. Jesus is himself the final sacrifice that takes away the sin of mankind forever. Noah brought sin and evil into God's new world, but Jesus made a way to recreate people into his sinless image. How does Jesus do this? Well, the answer is that Jesus, he experienced the flood of God's wrath on our behalf. That's what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross. And actually, the reason that this story is in the Bible is it's not just to tell us, hey, God takes sin really seriously. And it's not just to say, hey, God is a God of justice. It is saying those things, but it's also doing something else. The reason this story is here and the reason it's visceral is because this story actually gives us a picture of what Jesus endured on our behalf. It gives us this picture. It's saying, look at when God flooded the world, because it's giving you this picture that says, this is what Jesus went through on your behalf. This is the wrath of God that Jesus went through and absorbed on himself on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus took the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath, and that he drank it to the dregs. The whole thing, he took it. And he did this because he had to. He had to. If we were going to come out of this on the other side, it was the only option, the only way that God can rid the world of sin and evil and death. The only way that he can rid the world of sin and evil and death without destroying us in the process was for him to take all of our sin and all of our evil upon himself, and that the waters of God's judgment would wash over him instead of us. And he waded out into the waters of God's judgment on our behalf. When the Bible talks about the flood, it talks about the bow, right? The rainbow. And it says, hey, I'm never going to flood the earth with water again. And that's true. That will never happen again. But the Bible also says that this flood in Genesis is not the last flood that's going to happen. As we read through the Gospels, Jesus talks about a future flood that is coming. But it's not a flood of water, it's a flood of fire. And Jesus is really, really serious about this. He talks about it just about more than anything else. And I want to ask you guys this question. Jesus, he came to earth for the express purpose of dying on a cross so that we would not have to face that flood of fire that's coming. He didn't just come here because it was fun. Like, he came here because him dying on the cross was the only possible way for sinful people to not be destroyed when God's flood of fire comes to fully recreate this world. And I just want to ask you the question, are you taking Jesus seriously? Like, are you taking Jesus seriously? Or are you just kind of messing around with this Christianity thing? You're kind of messing around with this God thing. It's kind of, yeah, it's part of my life. I don't want to be too serious about it, you know? Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he experienced a cosmic version, a realer version of what we just read in Genesis. Jesus experienced that for you so that you would never have to. And the question tonight I just have for you guys is, are you taking him seriously? Have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus and recognized and said, yes, I'm part of the brokenness of this world. I am actually, my choices and my life are bringing oppression into this world. I lie, I cheat, I steal, I lust, I hurt people. Yes, I know I'm a sinful person. Have you come to Jesus with that and said, Jesus, would you wash this away through your blood on the cross? Have you done that? Are you serious about it? Is that something that isn't just like kind of an abstract kind of idea in your mind, but is that like the very air you breathe? Is it the depth of you? Do you wake up in the morning and go, I am a sinner and there's a flood coming and Jesus is the only hope I have? Because you know, there were a lot of people who were walking around in that day and age when Noah was building his boat and they were like, I'll deal with it later. I'll think about it later. I don't want to be too serious about this. Jesus, he talks about this future day in Matthew 24, and this is what he says. I think these are some of the scariest verses in the whole Bible. He says in Matthew 24, 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. It's Jesus talking. So the question I have for me and the question I have for you is, are you under the grace of Jesus tonight for real? Have you covered yourself in his blood so that you won't be covered in the waters of God's judgment? He offers that to you tonight freely. It's a gift. He just says, I washed myself with God's wrath. I experienced that so you don't have to. And you can choose that tonight. And so if you're here for the first time, maybe this whole gospel thing, this whole Jesus thing, you're still getting figured out, it's okay. Keep coming back. Keep hearing this message of Jesus over and over again. Let the message of Jesus wash over you as you come to Salt Company. But I would just encourage you, if you're in a place where you go, I actually don't know if me and God are good, and maybe I walked in this room and I thought we were good, and now there's been some things that have been brought up, but I'm not sure. I would just say, would you just come and talk to one of the staff? Or talk to one of our leaders, talk to someone. Don't let this hard, sharp story in the Bible just kind of bounce off you and say, nah, I don't need to deal with that. Deal with it. God wrote this so we'd encounter it. Let me pray for us. God, we approach these hard, hard stories. God, they're not easy. They're not soft. And no matter how many times I read this story, it hurts to read this. God, there are parts of us that just push against this idea that you could have anger, or that you could have wrath, or that you would punish, or that you would be a God who judges the wicked. God, there's part of us that just pushes back against that. But God, we confess that you're a God of love and that you love the world. And it's because you love the world that you are angry at sin and evil, and you are angry at the destruction that's being brought into it. And so, Jesus, we hold those two things in tension, that you're a God of love, that you're a God of grace, but also that you are a God who is not going to let this world stay broken forever. And God, and you say in your scripture that we should not consider you slow as some consider slowness, but that we should recognize that the reason that you are waiting so long to bring this judgment is because you desire for as many people to be saved as possible. And so, Jesus, we don't want to be people that marvel that you would punish sin. We want to be amazed that you would save sinners. Help us be amazed by that tonight. That you bore the waters of God's judgment on our behalf. And we can stand tonight and we can praise you with all the breath in our lungs because you did that on our behalf. In your name, amen.